In prayer. Please join me as we do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that your characteristics, your essence is worthy of praise. It will endure our imperfect praise, and you are unchanged and unchanging, and we give you thanks for that this morning. We thank you for your mercies heaped on a people who don't often or always recognize your mercies. We just give you thanks this morning for safe travels here. We pray for our time together, that you would use your word. Use me, Lord God, as your instrument. Protect your truth. Protect your word from misuse and from misinterpretation. We pray your spirit would guide us to the proper understanding of what you have revealed, your self-revelation in your word. And we pray that you would change our hearts. Make us a praying church, Lord God, that we would be dependent on you and your power and not trying to achieve things on our own efforts. And we would ask that you would do this to your glory. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That clock's big enough, even I should be able to read it from here. Okay. So, we have been, as Steve has mentioned, going through the ICL course on prayer. Dr. Brad Clausen has put it together, and so we can't take any credit for, if you find this helpful, it's... We hope it's because it's biblical, because that's where Brad bases it, as out of the Bible. So anyway, we're going to, as we work into, this is week four of the ICL thing, and it's talking about the components of prayer. So I found this super helpful when we got there. It starts getting down to the nitty-gritty of how do we then pray. If we got the kind of basic concepts of what prayer is and what prayer isn't, and some of the benefits of prayer. Now we're going to come on to the components of prayer. When I pray, what should that look like? We've sort of touched on that a little bit, but we're gonna get into some more details as we look at this a little more. So, what they advocate, some of you may have heard of this. It's a fairly common system or acronym, is the ACTS approach, A-C-T-S. So we would hold that if you look at the biblical model of prayer, you see common components. Howard did an excellent job of walking us through the disciples' prayer, and he broke it down into its component parts. And ACTS is just an acronym to help us remember what the components of biblical prayer are. So we have our letters. A stands for adoration. A in Acts, adoration. All biblical prayer should contain a component of adoration. C, confession. Biblical prayer should contain a component of confession. T, thanksgiving. We ought to give thanks to God for what he's doing, for his faithfulness, for his person. And S, supplication. The part I think most of us, without thinking about it, fall most naturally to, right? The thunderstorm hits, the lightning strikes, and Martin Luther hits his knees and says, God, save me. That's supplication, right? Right now, meet my needs. So supplication, I think we fall most easily into as needy beings. But all of these components are necessary in biblical prayer. So ACTS, A-C-T-S. they also... some people condense that down even more, and they call it the three R's: rejoice, repent, and request. But those just, ACT just is a little more specific, but same basic idea. If you look at the biblical prayers, they contain those things: rejoicing, repenting, requesting, right? Or adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So today, this is kind of a multi-week thing, working through these different parts. Today, if we have time, we'll try and work through the first two, adoration and confession. Pardon me. So what's adoration is the first question. Adoration is simply the worship of God, right? To adore God. I adore. That means to hold as special or reverent the attributes of God in this case. So it would be to render to God the reverence, trust, and love that God deserves. To recognize the inherent value of God would be to adore God. Worship, right? Praise, exalt, bless. The adoration of God in our prayers, we need to praise Him, exalt Him, bless Him. I can go off down a rabbit trail on any of these, but we'll try and stay on task. But just a quick quote by D.A. Carson here. He says, "Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so." So, if supplication is our most natural or easy component of prayer, I would say adoration is probably our most lacking part of prayer. As I talk to other people and as I look at my own life, worshiping God in prayer is not always my natural inclination. We tend to be very self-focused, right? I come to God to meet my needs. But we're going to look now biblically. Adoration is called to be a component of prayer. I need to come to God to worship Him in prayer as well as bring Him my needs. So we're going to look at some biblical prayers now, just so you can see it isn't me making this up. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Famous prayer by Moses. The Song of Moses, it's called. So Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let what I have learned drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Let's read the next verse too. You can see the adoration there, the worship of God, as Moses is describing God back. That's how God describes himself, and Moses is repeating what God has revealed about himself. But verse 5, "They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." So we see here the two aspects that we're going to talk about later in confession. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We are talking about adoration, and that's where Moses started here. But we also see confession here, and there's two aspects to confession I'm just going to mention quickly in case we don't get there. We have a positive and a negative aspect of confession, right? We think of confession as revealing my sins or admitting to my sins, but there is an aspect of confession that is declaring what is true about God. So, not to belabor that, but keep that in mind as we look, because I think confession, when we confess who God reveals He is, bleeds into adoration. And so that was the other thing I wanted to say. I sort of fell into the trap with this Acts thing of, I got to pray in this order. I have to have adoration, then I have to have confession, and then I have to have thanksgiving. Don't be caught up in the order, right? As we look biblically, even if you look at the disciples' prayer, it's not in there in that order. It's all there, but it's not necessarily in that order. So if you start with supplication, it's not sin. If you start with confession, confessing my sins before I speak to the Lord, sometimes I need to start there, right? But a biblical, healthy prayer will have all these components. So it's not the order so much as the components that are necessary. So let's carry on with adoration. We see Moses here ascribing to God greatness. He's perfect. His ways are just, right? he is praising God for who he is. So nearly every prayer in Scripture, we're going to see adoration in it. So ascribe. To ascribe greatness to God. That means to attribute. God, your attribute is greatness. You hold this. You possess this. Moses is declaring that. So Moses is taking God's revealed character and stating it back to God as an act of worship or adoration. We can also see this in 1 Kings. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll see Solomon dedicating the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8, starting in verse 22. So, 1 Kings 8, 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh, before all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and loving kindness to your slaves who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have promised with your mouth and have fulfilled it by your hand this day. Again, what God has revealed to Solomon, he's repeating back to God as an act of worship. You've done this, God. You are faithful. You're just. Your loving kindness, your covenant love to your people is displayed. And I'd like to praise you because of that. Daniel chapter 9. Another famous prayer we should look at. And we'll see this adoration in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's prayer of supplication. Daniel chapter 9. Let's skip down. It's an excellent prayer. We've spoken on it before, but let's just skip down to verse 4. And I prayed to Yahweh my God, and I confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So we see, again, Daniel worshiping God for his character, for who God is, right? The Psalms are full of this. I've been, in my prayer time, reading Psalms and praying back through them, and they're just absolute full of adoration of God for who he is. He's faithful for his word, for his revelation of his word, for his forgiveness. And you can just see the attributes of God coming out of the word, and you can worship God for his revealed character. And when we adore God, when we pray in adoration, we speak that back to God. You've said this about yourself, God, and I found that to be true, or I've read about it being true, and I believe it. So, adoration, the worship of God. In the Psalms, we see the psalmists over and over using this, and just some general ways they speak to him. They talk about God being righteous, right? So the language is permeated by a sense of who God is in the Psalms. God is righteous, and they speak that back to God as worship. God is strong, and he does mighty works, right? They speak that back to God. And there's multiple, when you start thinking about those things, God is strong and mighty. He's strong and mighty in creation, and he's strong and mighty in redemption, right? So there's even, as we look at some of these characteristics of God, it brings us to worship if we think about them, right? It's not just that you're strong enough to create the universe. You're also strong enough to redeem sinful man, lost sinners. You can do that. And we give you praise for your mighty works, Lord. So we see God's sovereignty in the Psalms repeated over and over again. You're the king. You're the ruler. You reign. You sit above, right? And we see God's loving grace, his loving graciousness repeated over and over in the Psalms. And also in the Psalms, we hear this term, bless the Lord, over and over again, right? That's the adoration of God. I was just listening, I think it was Abner Chow, he was talking about how when we say we want to be a blessing to a person, we're often saying, you know, I want to meet a need that person has. Yet when we bless God, we can bring nothing to God. He needs nothing. So we bless God in a different way. We bless God by declaring that he's worthy already. He has everything he needs. He is the great creator. He is love. He is peace. He is strength. He's all those things. So we bless God by declaring who he is. That's the only thing we can bring to him because he needs nothing. All we can do is speak back the truth about who he is to bless him. Pardon me. So that's some instances in the Old Testament. Let's look at some New Testament examples. Of course, we have to, let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 9. We're familiar with this from Luke, but Howard has gone through the disciples' prayer. But pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We can see right there, it starts with the adoration of God. Your name is to be special, God, right? Hallowed seems an old-fashioned word, but it's just declaring that God, even your name is special. We adore you. We worship you for who you are, right? They start with adoration. It's recognizing God's inherent worthiness. That term worthiness actually comes from to declare the worth of something, right? To declare value. And that's what we're doing when we declare God's attributes back to him. We're declaring, you are holy. You are perfect. You share your loving kindness with your people, and therefore you're faithful, right? We're declaring worship for God because of who he is. Let's go to Acts 4:24 for another biblical prayer. Acts 4:24. Apparently I need to read more in Acts. It's hard to find my page here. They're sticky. Acts 4:24. The church meeting. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, O Master, it is you that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did they, and they go on and quote scripture back. So we see this adoration of God being God revealing himself, people understanding through that revelation who God is and then praising him for it, okay? That's adoration. When we are declaring what God has said or proven to be true about himself and we declare it back to him and we give him worship for that. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King of the ages, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? Adoration of God for who he is. And we see a great one in Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. That's the wrong. Where is it? The wrong book, that's why. Saying with a loud voice, worthy, you're of worth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Lord, you're worthy of all that. I'd like to declare your worth. All of those good things should belong to you because you are worthy. Okay. So how do you practice this in our daily prayers? How do we practice adoration as we pray becomes the question. And it stems back to what Steve was talking about before, how our prayers need to be guided by God's revelation of who he is, right? So the first thing, they give another acronym. They love acronyms. I don't know if you do or not, but is OCR, observation, consideration, and remembrance would be the three things. So we observe, observation. We note how God describes himself in his own words, right? We also observe how God works. We see God's faithfulness in the body. That's why corporate prayer and bringing our requests together to pray for one another, I think, are so important, that we can observe, hey, God's faithful. Hey, Joan broke her back and she needed help, and look at what God did through that suffering in Joan's life, for example. And there are many other circumstances where I'm so greatly encouraged by the body and the fact that, hey, this person needed something and God was faithful to meet that need. So observation, both in his word and in how God acts. And we see God's perfections on display, right? Even observing nature. Sometimes as I drive out to feed the cows and I see a sunrise, it brings me to adoration of God. His faithfulness, he brings that sun up every morning, right? Every morning without fail. God brings that sun up in the east, and he has beauty and he displays it for no other reason than he can, because God is a good God and he gives us good gifts. So the first thing is observation. In our day-to-day prayer life, we need to observe through his word, through his creation, through his interaction with his creation. We observe God's character. Second, consideration. We think, we meditate, we reflect on God's attributes. I'd like to say I really appreciate the work ethic of a blue-collar church. I love the fact you guys dig in, you get to work, you work hard. But I see a disconnect in a lot of us not being willing to put work in when it's a mental or a spiritual thing. We can fall into the trap of working so hard physically and thinking that mental or spiritual things don't need work. Don't fall into that trap. It's not easy. It's hard work. And so we need to meditate. Spurgeon describes meditating as chewing the cud of God's word, bringing it back up and chewing it again, right? Going over it and over it and over it. It's not just, yeah, I read a verse, I'm going to work, I'm done. It's, I read a verse about God's faithfulness and I saw the sun raise today, and that brings that back, and I think about it again, right? I think about it. Meditation, this helped me think about meditation because I had a hard time. You know, we hear all these new age ideas about what meditating is. Meditation is simply the positive aspect of worry. When you're worried about something, you keep bringing it up in your head all day, right? You cannot let it go. You're concerned about that thing and you won't let it go. And meditation is the positive aspect of that. Hey, I've got this thing I know I learned about God or his faithfulness, and I'm going to keep bringing it up. But we, in our sin, naturally go to worry. And in our sin, we have to work at meditation. When that worry comes up, I need to think about God's faithfulness and how even in this, right? So meditation is the positive outcome of worry, I would say. That same sort of thing where your mind is occupied with it. But it takes effort, unlike worry, which is our natural default. We fall into worry. We need to work at meditation. So we need to fill our souls with God's worthiness. That's the consideration part. So we have observation, then we consider, we think, we put the hard work in about what does that mean that God's faithful, or what does that mean that God's all-powerful? How does that work? That's consideration. We think about it. And then R, remembrance.
That's the third part of how you pray with adoration. You remember throughout the day, the month, and the week, right? It's easy for me to be like, okay, I pray, I'm done my prayer time, now on to the real work. We need to remember all through the day. As that conversation with your coworker comes up in your head, right? Prayer. Remember God's faithful. Remember God's the one who calls. Remember, right? We need to remember throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, back to God's faithfulness, back to God's goodness. We need to take our thoughts back to Scripture. It's not enough to hold our considerations as the ruler, right? We don't measure things by our consideration. I think this about God. I've been thinking about that over and over again. Does that line up with what God's revealed about himself? Or is that just my own little think? So we need to be sure that we bring our consideration and our remembrance back to Scripture and that we're governed by that. And in remembrance, we reflect on our own life and experiences. Remember your salvation, your conversion. Remember the forgiveness of your sins. You can remember things like the birth of children, the salvation of a friend, and trials in our life. Remember the trials that God has brought you through and praise him for that, right? That brings us to adoration of God. God, you've been faithful to Israel in all these things. You've been faithful to me in all these things, and I'd like to praise you for that, right? So, adoration, three components. Observe what God has revealed about himself. Consider that. Think about it. Worry about it. Keep wearing on it. And then remember. Remember where God has done these things, where he has displayed his attributes. David McIntyre in The Hidden Life of Prayer summarizes the worship component of prayer in three categories. We acknowledge God's daily mercies. We give praise for God's gift of redemption. And we contemplate God's character, his perfections, his divine perfections. So, let's make sure we observe and consider God's dealings with us, and we'll receive a soul-enriching view of his kindness and truth. There's a good chart. I meant to print some out, but Tim Challies on his website has 25 perfections of God. And if you're having trouble adoring God in your prayer, I would recommend it. It's a little chart you can print off on a piece of paper. Tim Challies, 25 attributes of God or perfections of God, and just it gives us things to praise God for because of who he is, right? So it's a good little chart if you're having trouble bringing adoration into your worship. Let's go on to let's go on to confession. There's a little bit more here, but we're running out of time. Confession. So, as I said before, confession has two components. We have the positive component, which is confessing who God is, the things he's revealed about himself, which is related to adoration. And we have the negative component of confession, which is to admit our sin. So, taking both of those things into account, if we were to give a definition of confession, we would say we're expressing our agreement with God's revelation of himself and of us, right? I am agreeing with what God says about who he is, and I'm also agreeing with what God says about who I am. And when I behave that way, that's sin, right? So confession in its purest form is agreeing with God about what he's revealed or what he's said. The Greek word is homologeo, to say the same thing, you could say, right? Homo, homogenized milk, it's mixed together, it's the same. Homo and logos, the word, same word. To say the same thing that God says, that's what confession is, to say what God says about something. So, and if you look at a lexicon speaking about it, it says this homologeo is to share a common view or a common mind about a matter, right? To share God's mind about who God is, to share God's mind about who we are. That's confession. To concede that something is factual or true, to grant it or to admit it. That's what confession is.
Confession does not tell something God doesn't know, right? We have the, on a human level, if I'm confessing to my wife, hey, I sinned, often I'm giving her information she didn't have, right? I yelled at the kids when you weren't here. Or, so we need to be careful when we're talking about confession to God that we don't bring that human understanding along with it. God needs no information, right? He knows everything. We're simply saying the same thing as God says about something. So when I confess to God, I am not bringing him new information. We can't make that mistake. So horizontal confession, if I need to confess to somebody that I sinned against them, that may include information. On a vertical, there's no information transfer. God already knows everything. There is nothing, but we... So to confess is to express our acknowledgement of the way things really are as God sees them. It occurs when we're impacted by the message of revelation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit can cause us, bring conviction to our life through the Word, through other believers, and it can bring us to a place of confession. Oh, I didn't realize I'm missing God's mark there. I need to admit that. I need to tell God, yeah, that's wrong. I recognize it now. It's wrong. Not that God didn't know it was wrong, but I'm now bringing, you know, I'm saying the same thing as God. That's confession. So, confession is prompted by the Holy Spirit, and it's based in or anchored on the Word of God. We need to aim our confession at acknowledging our sins as consistent with how God sees them. I've already said that, right? That confession is saying what God says about that. So we have this, or I have this tendency to sort of generalize my confessions. Lord, forgive me this week because I've sinned. Yeah, God knows I've sinned. What in my life do I need to see the same way that God sees, right? God, when I yelled at my kid, that was anger. And that was wrong, right? It was not a holy or righteous anger. I was angry. And you need to be, true confession involves specificity. You need to be specific about your sin. Not just saying, Lord, I sinned, blanket, forgive me. Lord, I sinned in this area. I sinned when I did this. It needs specificity to be true confession. False confession is also often looking at our sin through, I lied, but I was doing it to protect feelings. No. Be holy like God's holy. There is no shadow of turning with God. It was sin, right? We need to recognize the base motivation behind it. Why did I do that thing, right? It wasn't to protect another person. Why did I not spank my child when I was called to? Because I want my child to like me and I want ease. That's the sin, right? The sin that I need to repent of, not general. So we need specificity. Let's look at a couple biblical confessions here before we close down. We see it in Daniel chapter 9 again. Let's go back there. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 4. And I think you can see both components of positive and negative confession here if we look. So Daniel 9, and I prayed to Yahweh my God, and I confessed, and I said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He's confessing who God is. He's positively saying, God, this is who you are. This is who you say you are, and this is who you prove to be. He's confessing the good, and then he gets to verse 5, and he confesses the negative. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your judgments. Moreover, and he's going to get more specific, we haven't listened to your slaves, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, and he goes on. So we see both aspects of confession there, confessing who God is and confessing who we are. Pardon me. So a few things that I can go into a lot more detail on this, but we're running out of time. But what things do we specifically confess? I'll give you some. We won't look up everything, but one of the things that we confess is that God is our Father, our God. Abba, Father, you're my Father, and you are God. That's a truth that we need to confess, right? That's something we need to bring into our prayers. Matthew 6:9, right? In the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven. You're our Father, and you're in heaven. You're God, right? They declare that right there. They confess that as true, or Christ does. Romans 8:15, and I won't take the time to turn there, but we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We confess that God is Father. Galatians 4:6 would be another place. You can look that up. But when we call God Father, it's not a casual, presumptuous feeling, oh Daddy. It's an expression of worship. We are declaring that the sovereign King of the universe has adopted us. Despite his perfections, despite his power, he's adopted us. God, I recognize I'm your child. I know that you love me and have given me intimate access to you. I recognize that you have unlimited resources. You need nothing, and you'll do what's best for me. I recognize that I need to obey you, and I recognize that whatever you do is best. That's how we're to say Father, right? Dad, you're going to take care of me, right? That's confession of God being our Father. We also confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. We confess that. We can confess that in our prayers. Matthew 16:16, Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 20:28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. We say what's true about Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, right? So we confess that God is our Father, our God. We confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. And there's many things to that, but Christ himself confessed that he was, right? When he's talking to Pilate in John 18:37, you say correctly that I am the king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So, the other thing to remember about confession is that accurate confession of Jesus can only take place by the Holy Spirit's empowerment, right? No one, 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we need the Holy Spirit to empower our confession. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So we confess who God is, we confess who Jesus is, and then we also confess our sins and our sinfulness. Got a couple minutes. Let's go Psalm 32. Psalm 32, David confessing his sin. It's a famous one. We're not going to look at it all. Let's just go to Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. So we've already spoken a little bit about needing to be specific about our sin. And David, I think, is getting at that here. I'm going to confess the intimate details of what I did and why that was wrong. Not that God didn't know it. God sent the prophet to tell him it was sin, right? God already knew. And yet, David needed to confess that sin to God, that it was wrong, that he agrees with God that it was wrong. That's confession. That's biblical confession. We can look Daniel 9, 13 to 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people. That brings up another point we need to talk about. I don't know. I don't want to miss this. Confession does not bring us holiness. There, we can have this misunderstanding that if I confess, somehow that makes me more righteous before God. God already knew, right? I'm not bringing God any information. There is no atonement in confession. There's only one atonement, the blood of Christ, right? That's the atonement. That's our righteousness. So confession does not earn us any merit before God. It's simply bringing our mind into alignment with what God has already revealed, that this is wrong, that I need not to act this way, that doing that is acting in the lust of the flesh, in the sinfulness of my mind, and pursuing fleshly behavior rather than pursuing Christ-like behavior. That's confession, and it earns us no righteousness, and yet we're called to do it, right? That's why Daniel can confess the sins of his people. He's not earning any atonement for Israel when he says that, but he is saying, God, this is true. This is what my nation's doing. And we know it's wrong because you told us it's wrong, right? We can confess that way for a group because it doesn't bring any holiness of itself. It's simply bringing our mind into line with what God says about sin and who we are. 1 John 1:9, super famous verse, you probably know it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you look at it, confession of sin is the first act of an awakened sinner. Repent and believe, right? I confess, Lord, I'm repenting, I'm turning from my way, and I'm agreeing with what you said. That's confession, right? That's how you become a believer, is confessing and believing. What else can we cover here quick before we... There's many warnings in Scripture about the danger of concealing sin, and there are many promises of blessing if we confess them. Over and over, you'll see that. If you conceal iniquity, there's no blessing. But if you confess your sin, God is faithful. Yeah. So we confess who God is and that God's our Father. We confess who Jesus is and that he's God as well. And we confess our sins and our sinfulness. So we say, in confession, we're saying we're agreeing with God in who he says he is and who he says we are. The effectual conversion of sin can only take place in the context of honest, specific, and heartfelt contrition. We need to tell the truth about our sin. We need to not say, oh, it's kind of a cute sin, right? It's not that bad. No, we need to be honest about it. We need to be specific about it. And our heart needs to change. We need to repent of it and turn from it. We need to have contrition, that saying, God, you've said this is iniquity, that this is wrong, and I still did it. I pursued it, and Christ died for that, and I thank you that he did that. So how does God view our sin? That's what we need to be asking when we're confessing. How does God view this sin? Not how do I view it, but how does God view it? And that's what we need to confess. God, this is how you view it, and you're righteous and holy in viewing it that way, and I need to view it that way as well. 2 Corinthians 7:10, right? The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The unbeliever can have sorrow. But his greatest sorrow is that he has no sorrow for sin. His heaviest burden is that he be unburdened, right? If we're in our sin and we're sorrowful, we want the repercussions of our sin dealt with. Judas repented. He didn't. He sorrowed. And Peter repented. That's the difference, right? Peter's sorrow led to repentance, to godly repentance. Judas's sorrow was worldly sorrow. He didn't want to have to live with the stigma of betraying Jesus. He went and killed himself. It led to death. And you can see that over and over again. People will come saying, no, I want forgiveness. I want this dealt with. But it's the consequence of their sin they want dealt with, not a change of heart. They don't agree with God that the sin was wrong. They just want the punishment of that sin or the consequence of that sin removed. So that's not true confession. True confession is saying what God says about that thing. We're pretty much out of time. What else can I? Let's go Psalm 51, verse 4, David again. Just Psalm 51, verse 3, even, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. What you said, God, is right. I'm agreeing with that. Confession must be voluntary. It comes forth as water out of a spring freely. Confession of the wicked is extorted, like the confessions on a man on a rack. This is Thomas Watson speaking, right? The sinner, the confession has to be tortured out of the sinner. They want the pain to stop. But true confession, biblical confession is, God, you said that's wrong, and because of that, it is wrong, and I freely confess that. Number 6, when do we confess? It can come first in our prayers. It can come last in our prayers, but we need to confess, right? Confession can arise in the middle of praise. It can arise in the middle of, I'm giving thanks to God, and the Holy Spirit will say, oh yeah, you're giving thanks, but what about this, right? So we need to confess when the Holy Spirit prompts us. When if you're in an act of worship, if it's a communion service, if it's, we need to confess when the Spirit prompts us of our sin to recognize what God says about that sin. So I think we're about done here. I'm just going to close reading one prayer from the Valley of Vision. Oh Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. I covet honor and riches of the mighty, and I'm proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust. Or if I see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanderers, vain jests, and wanton speech creep into my heart? Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What an occasion for repining? Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I have not. Am I in authority? How prone to abuse my trust. Make my will law, exclude others' enjoyments, serve my own interests and policy. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. Am I rich? How exalted I become. Thou knowest that all these are snares by my corruptions, and that my greatest snare is myself. I bewail that my apprehensions are dull, my thoughts mean, my affections stupid, my expressions low, my life unbeseeming. Yet what can thou expect of dust but levity, of corruption and defilement? Keep me ever mindful of my natural state, but let me not forget my heavenly title or the grace that can deal with every sin. Amen. You're dismissed.